Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles is my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We were last looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where it is mentioned that there were at Antioch in that church prophets and teachers, and then it names several of them, including Barnabas and also Saul, whom we better know as Paul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Spirit of God said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. I call your attention to the fact that there were prophets and teachers there who were Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Until the canon of Scripture was closed, the need for prophets remained to give the church guidance. Prophets spoke by direct inspiration of the Spirit, whereas teachers, not privy to inspiration, are and were Spirit-enabled interpreters of that revelation, and we're able to wisely apply its principles and precepts to life situations. The gift of prophecy has clearly, and this is indisputable, has been in abeyance since not too long after the apostolic period. The prophetic gift has had no prominent place in the life of the church for the better part of 2,000 years. That is by divine design. For once the entire corpus of the scriptures that God intended to give was written down by his chosen prophets and apostles and widely disseminated, it was obsolete. Why is that? Because Christ is the climax of the progress of revelation. He finished his revealing work through his apostles. You remember Jesus said to his apostles, "The Spirit will bring to your minds whatever I taught you." That means that the scriptures are the benchmark of true revelation. Should anyone prophesy anything different than the New Testament teaches, it is heresy. And if they should say the same thing that the scriptures teach, that is redundancy. That's not revelation. Well, verse 2, we see while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now notice this. Barnabas and Saul were called by the Holy Spirit. They were called for a certain work for which the Holy Spirit had set them apart. In response to the leading of the Spirit, we notice in verse 4 that after fasting and praying, the church commissioned them by the laying on of hands. After the Spirit's direction, what was the praying and the fasting all about? I take it that the calling of the Spirit was indicated through one of the prophets of the church, and that body of prophets and teachers, seeking confirmation of the Spirit's will, probably devoted themselves to prayer and fasting for that purpose. Now, there are lessons in this New Testament pattern that would have saved churches a lot of grief down through the generations, and especially would save us a lot of grief in our day if we had more rigorously followed as a healthy corrective to opposite extremes. What is that? Let the Spirit call God's servants, let the church confirm them, and then commission those persons for the mission God has called them to perform. The first is the tendency to individualism, by which a Christian claims direct personal guidance by the Spirit without any reference to or input from the local church. That's a big problem. And as long as I have been alive and aware and understanding of these things, I have seen that in American individualism, where people just pop up and they say, "I'm called," and they go for it. And they do not let the church confirm it. The church does not take that role seriously, and they do not let the church commission them, but they commission themselves. So the first is a tendency toward individualism. The second is a tendency to institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done by the church without any reference to the Holy Spirit. That is, not looking carefully at where the Holy Spirit is directing this. Folks, the reality is we have entirely too many free agent Christian leaders who feel the Spirit has called them, but clearly they lack either the gifts or the character or both that one would expect of a Holy Spirit appointee. Their church never gets nor takes the opportunity to scrutinize, to pray and fast and confirm that calling. This careful process that we see here at Antioch is bypassed, and the individual is commissioned for pastoral work without ever having to pass muster, and this leads to disaster, and we see them all over the place. Consequently, the ranks of the pastorate and Christian leadership in general these days are bloated with lots of people, some well-meaning, who are either unendowed or unfit for the roles that they go out to fill. And usually, the well-meaning ones will find out that they are not wired for the work, and they will unfortunately flunk out or bail out. And the sad thing is, those folk, I've seen it time and again, usually wind up disillusioned, cynical, and never really finding their place in the church again. Of all the students I ever had in my pastoral departments in both Bible college and seminary, stretching over a period of 21 years, I've often said that I would guess that only 10%, to my way of thinking and evaluating, might have filled the suit. And I suspect If the qualifying process had been more rigorous, you know, like starting with prayer and fasting, that number may have been reduced by half, because even some of that 10% that I had considered good prospects, well, they in time busted out of the ministry due to what proved to be major character issues. It's no wonder we have a mess today. What we see here in the book of Acts and the recognizing the calling of Barnabas and Saul is certainly not a very regular one in the church today. Well, let me make an application of what I've just said. What evidences should we expect to see to confirm that one is called of God to set aside or reserve his life for the gospel ministry? 1, either an inescapable conviction that this is something that one must do. Jeremiah had that. Or a passionate conviction that this is what one wants to do. Isaiah, and in the case of Paul, it was both. Either an inescapable conviction that this is something one must do, or a passionate conviction that this is what one wants to do. I say Jeremiah was the first, an inescapable conviction that this was something he must do. The case of Isaiah, an inescapable conviction this was what he wanted to do. Lord, send me. And the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it was clearly both. In my own case, it was both. Secondly, when one thinks that one is called for the gospel ministry, there ought to be evidence of sound character and temperament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 following. This is seldom evaluated. Oftentimes the church doesn't even get a chance to evaluate it. An individual steps up and presents himself and they launch out on their own, pretty much. Or if they ask the church to come along and commission them, the church doesn't even take the work seriously. And they say, yeah, sure, it's good. It's great that you offered yourself for God's service. God bless you. We'll put hands upon you. Third, there ought to be evidence of God's gift for the work manifested in fruit. I mean, there ought to be evidence of functional competence combined with responsiveness and edifying impact. I mean, when this person who wants to be a preacher or teacher, call it whichever you will, of the Word of God, this person who wants to join the ranks of those who are reserved by God for the gospel ministry, do good things happen when they do their work? Are people edified? Are people evangelized? Do people come to Christ? Those are things we should look at. If not, we should reconsider. So that brings up number 4. There should be confirmation of the church body based upon positive assessment of 2 and 3 above, evidence of sound character and temperament, and evidence of God's gift for the work manifested in fruit. I remember my own calling to the ministry, and I'll share it with you. And I think the pattern may have variations, but I think it's something like what we would expect. I grew up in a Christian home, but there was never any influence on the part of my parents to try to steer me into the ministry. Never had one whit of that. But I always suspected from an early age, I came to Christ when I was 8, that somehow I was going to end up in the ministry. But like so many kids, I thought of other kinds of things that I might like to do. I at times thought I would like to be an investigative journalist. I thought at times I would like to be a cop, particularly a detective, a prosecuting attorney, or something like that. And you can see a commonality in all of those. My wife laughs at that constantly. However, by age 13, it was confirmed, and here's how it happened. I had a pastor, an elderly pastor by the name of Dr. James F. Frame. In those days, it was common for churches around the country to have revival meetings. They were evangelical churches, once or twice a year. I don't remember what kind of schedule we were on, but I remember that the pastor had invited in an evangelist and his wife by the name of Dr. Hugh Thompson. I didn't know it at the time, but he had spoken to Hugh Thompson and told him that he had a young man in the church that he suspected that God was calling to the ministry. And he asked him if perhaps during the course of the services he might have anything that he could have me do and get up before the people. Test run. Dr. Thompson said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. And it so happened that he had a gospel chemistry set, which I'd like to get my hands on to this day. It was one of the most magical things I've ever seen. I think I've perhaps mentioned it before. My, how it so illustrated gospel principles. Those meetings used to run long, sometimes as long as an hour and 45 minutes. And so there was plenty of time in the service to insert me, and I don't remember for sure, but he put a little table down in front of the church with all this chemical array, and I would do the demonstrations, and I think it would take somewhere between 10 and 15 minutes. And I do that every night during the course of the meetings, which, if I recall, usually went 2 weeks. It never stopped. After every service, and of course I came on early at the end of the service, adults would seek me out. This was the church. I felt that the Lord was calling me to the ministry by this time. But here God's people would come up and they would say various things. Like, Jimmy, I believe you're going to be a preacher. Or, Jimmy, did you ever think that God's calling you into the ministry? All that sort of thing. I would hear it redundantly. By the end of those meetings, the church had confirmed, to my mind, my calling to the ministry. They had confirmed it. It was clear to Dr. Frame, it was clear to them, and it was also clear to me. They had seen me in action, and they had seen the fruit, they had seen the benefit. They had seen the gifts, and of course they knew me, and they knew my family, and they felt, though I was a young man, that the elements of Christian character were in place. Of course, it's not time for the final judgment until it came to my ordination, which came along years later. But that's the way it ought to work, or approximately like that, but it seldom does. And consequently, you get a lot of ringers and rogues, and you get a lot of sincere but unguided and misguided young men headed into the ministry who may be very useful in other ways, but simply are not gifted. I've seen it in seminary. I've seen it in Bible college. Young men who were so intelligent in many ways, so gifted in other ways, who could have been real successes in other ventures in life, but they simply were not wired by the Spirit to be teachers and preachers and ministers of the Word of God. There were just too many flat sides. Had this process been asked for, had the church gone through this process, this would have never happened, and they would have been steered away from that. But that's what individualism will do for you. Let me say a word about fasting. I'm sometimes asked about the importance of fasting in the Christian life and in connection with prayer. Though you find it like here, the truth is the New Testament places little emphasis on it as a Christian discipline. But there have been those in every generation, like the Hebrews, who pervert fasting and even prayer into a legalistic exercise for which one earns merit with God for self-denial. Here, I believe, is the truth of the matter. Eating does not make us less pleasing to God, nor does not eating render us more pleasing to God. As Mark chapter 7, verse 14 tells us, it's not what goes into the mouth or what we withhold from our mouths that makes us spiritual, that is, men of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, people of the Holy Spirit, but what proceeds from our hearts, that is the acid test of a walk in the Spirit. So, what is fasting all about? Fasting, rightly entered into, is simply a function of, one, such profound sorrow, that is, in grief over or repentance for sin, or is a function of single-minded preoccupation with seeking the face of God, that one bypasses the food line for a time, like Moses on Mount Sinai or the Lord in the wilderness. The true spirit of fasting is much like a person really involved in his work, who either forgets to eat or simply deliberately bypasses his mealtime so he might pursue his more important work. That's the true spirit of fasting. So let us understand this. There's nothing to be gained by fasting for fasting's sake. It is like every other external spiritual discipline or exercise. Folks, it only pleases God when the outward form is a true expression of the proper spirit. Otherwise, it's like empty ritualism. It just means zero. For example, if our sorrow from our own sins or our grief over the failures of someone else runs so deep that we have no appetite, that level of sorrow touches the heart of God. Why? It just shows kinship with His Spirit. If our passion and our zeal in the work of Christ, or our preoccupation for seeking the face of God in prayer, is such that we would rather or feel we must pray rather than eat, it is not the abstinence from food per se, but it's the spirit behind it that pleases God. So, the rule would be this. When the conditions are there so compelling that eating is an afterthought, or the business of the Lord is so urgent and vital that eating can be postponed, then fast, and God will be pleased. Otherwise, don't go through the motions, as if adding that wrinkle makes your prayers more acceptable to God. Whenever people just throw in fasting for show as some value added in the sight of God, it's pure legalism, folks, and it's of no account to the Lord. So don't fast to please God. Again, that is legalism. but fast only to engage God without fleshly distraction. Well, that is humility, and that is fervency, and that spirit honors and pleases God. We could pray and fast until spring comes, but unless that fasting was a true expression of humble hearts, so desirous of engaging with God, manifesting profound repentance, or earnestly seeking his will or wisdom, as in this case here in Acts 13, or seeking the intervention of his power, fasting would be a waste of time and a waste of good food, because it would not impress God. Isaiah chapter 58 is one of the places in the Old Testament where the prophet decries the worthlessness of ceremonial fasting in an effort to draw down God's blessing. Read Isaiah 58, 1 through 8. Well, now that Paul and Barnabas have been duly commissioned, we read in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That's the key. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. We know that good things will happen when men and women are sent out and empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. Well, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit commissioned them, but this commission by the Spirit was confirmed by the church in Antioch. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And, Luke notes, they also had John, that is Mark, as their helper. You will note that their evangelistic mission to the Gentiles started at the natural launch point. Since the 70s B.C., the Jewish people had been gradually dispersed. They were scattered all over the ancient world. Thus, synagogues popped up everywhere the Jews were, all over the Greco-Roman world. Worshipping among them in these synagogues were Gentile proselytes. These Gentiles had been attracted to the pure monotheism and the elevated morality of Judaism, disgusted with the paganism they saw in their own Gentile world. These had gone so far as to be circumcised, to become legal Jews. Not biological, of course, but legal Jews. As declared in Acts 3:26 and Romans 1:16, it was the divine rule in the early proclamation of the gospel that the good news would be preached to the Jews first as God's chosen people, but also preached to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas follow the script. On this principle, they took the message of Christ first to the synagogues. There they bore witness to the Jews of the advent of the expected Messiah, and at the same time, they offered Gentile proselytes the same salvation on equal footing. That is, salvation by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone, and nothing has changed about that to this day or ever will. Now, there's a lesson for us in this procedure. In sharing the gospel in our contemporary situation, we too should exercise common sense. We should take advantage of the natural platforms for the truth. And a natural platform for them as they moved out was to go into the Gentile world and touch bases, first of all, with Jewish synagogues. So consequently, their first stop was not a cold call in a Gentile marketplace. Notice that. Rather, they started the work at a familiar venue, a synagogue, where there was common ground, ground that had already been prepared by exposure to the revelation of God in the Old Testament. You know, God placed most of us right here in this uttermost part of the earth after using Jerusalem as a starting point. By growing up here, we know the language, we know the culture. Common sense says that as natives, we are best suited to carry out Christ's mission in this familiar venue. This, then, is where we ought to invest most of our time and energy and resources, because we enjoy cultural connectivity. It would be hard to equal in any short amount of time in any other place, say Japan or Southeast Asia or some African country. Now, don't misunderstand me, but we got to come back to this point in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. And have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.